Most people get pegged as being either at the introverted or the extroverted end of the personality spectrum. There are those who, you know, seem to be more inward looking, evaluating everything that they do, trying to understand themselves, be sometimes more quiet, shy, awkward, whatever. Such seekers of self-knowledge, such evaluators of self, sometimes even turn to navel-gazing, you know, Eastern-type religious practices, meditating on the supposed divine presence within. They just seem to go further and further inward. Through this, they might come to believe that they are God, or at least that they have lived many previous existences. It's remarkable how those previous lives turn out to be very significant ones, a la Shirley MacLaine, who was, you know, somehow 15 different very famous or remarkable people through the ages. What's clear is that for most, spending a lot of time plumbing the depths of one's soul does not typically produce a conviction of sin. Others among us are not prone to much introspection. In fact, these can be blind even to the most obvious of their faults because they don't consider their own thoughts and words and actions very much. For them, ignorance seems to be bliss. Just keep rolling along. Today, Paul would tell those in this second group, the more extroverted, looking outward kind of group, that there needs to be a closer look at one's life. We need to be sure that the biblical evidences of true faith in Christ are being demonstrated. We cannot go along with the blithe assumption that we are in the faith if our lifestyles, in fact, our own thoughts and viewpoints, indicate otherwise. But the more inward of us, going back to that group, need to hear what Paul is saying here as well. You might spend a lot of time thinking about yourself. That's not necessarily a good thing. We are to be others-centered, not self-absorbed. And we can always ask the question, am I examining myself correctly? I might be doing a lot of searching within. Am I doing that rightly? All of us could probably use a reminder of what it means to test ourselves in a biblical, God-honoring manner. Self-exams are very important in the physical realm. A member of this church told me years ago about a person who had an abnormal patch of skin on his side. This person had the uneasy awareness that it was there, but didn't really want to investigate it. By the time it became too obvious to ignore, it was too late. That person died of skin cancer. The terrible irony in this was that the person was a male nurse and was married to a nurse. And yet the truth could not be faced, leading to disaster. How much more important it is for us to conduct spiritual exams. If you know that there is something wrong inside, do not wait until nothing can be done for you. See your need for what it is and turn to Christ for healing. Let's begin in the text with Paul's command in verses 5 and 6. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Last week, in our passage in Judges, we discussed the concept of being tested by God. Talked about that in Sunday school as well. I brought up the Greek word peirasmos, which signifies finding out the quality of something by experiment. It is more of a neutral word as far as the result of, you know, what the result of the test will be. Well, that is the word that Paul uses in his first command here. Peirasmos yourselves, is what he's saying. But in the rest of this passage, the words translated examine, which comes right away, and then he talks about failing the test and unapproved. Those are all forms of a different Greek word, dokimazo, which means to prove something. That sounds like it should mean thank you very much in Japanese. Dokimazo. But it's actually the Greek word for testing something with the idea that it's going to be proved to be legitimate. Okay. The word has a bias toward the passing of the test. It's used in 1 Peter 1:7 to speak of how trials result in the proving of the faith of the elect. That tells us that God's testings, and we've said many things about them recently, they're excellent for assurance. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but one of the reasons that we should take joy when we encounter trials is because through our ability to endure them as we lean upon the Lord, we assure ourselves that we are indeed followers of Christ. It might be that the two words for testing are synonymous here, peirasmos and the dokimazo. Or it might be that Paul uses the first word because some will fail the test there in Corinth. And he uses the other because he knows that most of the people in Corinth will prove the reality of their faith. Either way, these are both commands. Test yourself. Examine yourself. And in fact, yourselves comes first in the original word order. There's even a little more emphasis. Yourselves test. Okay, well, what's he doing there by saying, hey, it's yourselves that should be involved in the testing? Paul's turning the tables on the Corinthians, isn't he? They had been telling Paul that he needed to prove his credentials as an apostle. He was the one who needed to be tested. Paul's saying to his readers, no, it's the other way around. You need to be examining yourselves here. They need to take a look and see whether their treatment of Paul and each other was evidence that Christ was not in them. Wow, that's getting into pretty serious stuff. We might wonder if instructing a fellow professing believer to examine the reality of his or her faith, whether that's ever a right thing to do. Have you ever done that? Have you ever suggested to somebody, you know, you really need to take a hard look at whether Christ is in you, whether you are truly a believer? Some would say that, you know, that's just uncalled for to ever take somebody who's saying, you know, they believe in God or they believe in Jesus or they're a Christian, to ever kind of press them a bit and say, hey, examine yourself as to whether you really are a believer. They would say, you should never do something like that. Very confrontational, kind of arrogant. I mean, you're saying like that, well, you're in, but maybe they're not in. And wow, that I just don't see that. Some would say that we should always take a profession of faith at face value. If someone's been baptized, yeah. If someone says they prayed the prayer, merely say that they believe, we should never make it seem that their salvation could be in question. Terrible thing to do. But The truth is, Scripture has a number of such exhortations. I mean, we have it very clearly right here in our passage. We see that this can be a rightful thing to bring to another person. Haggai told the people, as they were kind of delaying in building the temple, to consider their ways. He said, consider your ways. Take a look at yourself. See what you're doing. You know, they were concentrating on their own comfort in their paneled homes to the expense of God's house of worship. Like I said, you need to take a look at yourselves. In 1 Corinthians, usually ladies, I don't know if you're coming to this part, but participants in the Lord's Supper are told to examine themselves. I'm not going to tread into that too far. So take that and run with it. But we have a very clear command there to do this. Books such as Hebrews and 1 John put great stress on the need for the readers to weigh whether they have the beliefs and the practices that support a profession of faith. These were, of course, inspired authors. But with all the warnings in the New Testament about false brethren, it seems that this is indeed proper counsel at times. When we are not seeing what the Scripture indicates should be in the life of a believer in somebody. We need to be willing, when a person's behavior warrants it, to suggest some soul searching. You know, this used to be fairly common, at least at times in the church. It would be sort of this investigation of the current state of your soul and things like that. Boy, have we... we've gotten so far afield from that, it's incredible. But there perhaps needs to be more of this. This is how an unbeliever will realize that he needs to stop playing games with the Lord. You know, he starts to realize that people around here are noticing that I don't really display the evidences of being a Christian, and so maybe I better take a look at that. This could be how a believer will be brought to his senses. I say, hey, you know what? You're acting like a person of the world. What's up? So how would a given Corinthian, how would a person today conduct this test? The purpose we see is to determine whether Christ is in us. Verse 5. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ, Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? That's the issue. Is Jesus Christ in you? How would that be proved? Well, commentators differ as to the extent to which this test is subjective or objective. In other words, do we prove ourselves through what we see going on within us? Okay, that'd be the subjective. You know, you kind of look, you know, inside and take a look at your thoughts and, you know, your confidences and so forth, and you really base it on that. Or would it be more by looking at what you're actually doing and saying as you go through life? Look at your actual behavior with other people and so forth. Of course, when you're alone as well. That would be more the objective way of testing. What's actually happening, not just what you think is going on inside. Well, I'm inclined to see both of those as valid, but would certainly emphasize the objective over the subjective. I think that's in line with Scripture. We don't read a lot about, you know, feelings or inward experience as proving our faith, though there is some. I'm not saying that there isn't any. You know, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God and things of that nature would be more subjective, and I'm not downplaying that. But I think that we have reason to think that the objective evidences are the most important. The evidences of faith that we read about in 1 John, for instance, can mostly be seen and heard by other people. They're things that can be witnessed. With that being said, I think a spiritual self-examination must start with what we know to be true about ourselves, regardless of what is observed by other people. Sure, I think you're going to start there by just thinking about yourself and your own motivations and thoughts and beliefs and so forth. You know what your heart's desires are. If you're going to take any time to think about it, what are your heart's desires? What really gets you jazzed in life? Where do you direct your time and your energy and your money? I just read something recently where somebody said that the first things that come into your mind when you wake up in the morning are a good indication of what's really important to you. Okay, I'm not saying, oh yeah, and that's so absolutely true and base your whole life on that. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying, you know, those kinds of things can be revealing. You know what's going on in your mind and heart. You know if your thoughts are oriented toward God and His Word during the day. You know whether those things enter your mind. You know if you're relating to the Lord during a given day, you know, whether you're praying in a regular way and so forth. You know what your inner life looks like, what's going on there, to what degree that's related to the Lord. You know if you basically have the peace of God in your heart, whether you're resting in what Christ has done, whether you have the joy and the contentment of the Lord as an overall attitude of your life. Or you know, on the other hand, if you're all anxious and have doubts and don't feel like you have any sense of understanding of what's going on, you know, with yourself and the world and other people and so forth. If you think about what goes on inside you and it's, oh man, there's just a bunch of turmoil in there and there's a bunch of rebellion. Well, then there's reason for questioning whether Christ is in you. But at the same time, our assurance of saving faith is not based on feelings. Our assurance is not based on feelings. Emotions come and go. I'm not down on emotions in any way. God gave them to us. They're great. But not necessarily, you know, great things to look at as far as, you know, consistent indicators. We might be wrong about what we perceive inside of us. Oh, I'm just sure that I love all mankind. You know, I don't ever show that, but, you know, I really feel it's there. What is undeniable is what Christ does through us when He is in us. We mostly examine ourselves by looking at what comes out of our lives. Why did Paul have reason to command the Corinthians to conduct this self-exam? Was it because he could look through his, you know, special apostolic scanner and see, you know, the inner life of these people? You know, was it like, what was it, Romper Room or something? You know, and I can see Billy and, oh, and I can see Julie and you know, I just know, you know, the things that are going on out there. Is that why Paul was able to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians? He just had this, you know, kind of sense that that these people just might be having some issues and so forth. No. He didn't need that. He didn't need to try and guess, what was really going on, deep inside them. The way that they had treated him supplied enough reason for questioning them. The general behavior of this church made it a necessity to tell them to examine themselves. He's just run through a litany of sins in verses 20 and 21. I mean, come on, just think about that. If somebody could write to Bible Baptist Church and say, I'm expecting when I get there, there's going to be strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and all this and immorality and sensuality, you'd just be devastated. And goodness, what in the world is going on here? Well, that was the Corinthian church. He didn't have to struggle to find something to maybe be in doubt about. Just the way they were acting consistently brought on this command. This is not the lifestyle of believers. Okay? This is not 1 John. So when we are in doubt about the inside, we look at the outside. Do we show love for God's word by actually reading it, studying it, making it our wisdom for living? Okay, that's how you test. Oh, yes, Pastor. God's word. It's inspired, and I love to hear it preached. I believe it. Don't you ever doubt that. I don't actually ever read it for myself. No. And, I don't study, and I don't really get that much out of it, to be honest with you. I don't know. It's just something about it. I don't really get what it's all about. And I'm not really sure how it applies to my life. Okay? Whirp, whirp, whirp. Warning, danger. Do we obey the Lord? I mean, we can agonize about whether we really love God. And I'm not saying that would be a terrible thing at times to think about that. I mean, we can crawl inside and, how much do we really love God? And what are we finding? Do we really feel it and so forth? And maybe we do and maybe we don't. But Scripture says that those who actually do love God obey Him as a pattern of their lives. Okay? You want a quick and easy, ready way to figure out whether you really love God. Do you do what He has told you to do? As a pattern of life. Obviously, we always have to put in, we're never talking about perfection. Far from it. But you know what you're doing and whether it's in accord with what Jesus has taught. How do we use the resources that God has given to us? So this letter has made it clear that those who are in the faith give materially. They give generously. Do we delight to adhere to the teachings of Scripture? Do we show love for others, especially the brethren? That's big in John, love for the brethren. You know whether that's really there or not. Is the fruit of the Spirit who indwells us, if we're a believer, is that fruit being displayed? Do people see the love and the peace and the joy and the patience and the kindness and gentleness and self-control and all of that? How do we respond to authority? There are just a lot of ways to discern whether we are genuine believers or we're merely counterfeit. If we really want to take a look at what our daily behavior is. It's interesting that Paul ends this point by inviting the Corinthians to see that Paul and his companions were genuine. There in verse 6. But I think this all ties together when we see that that Paul expects the vast majority of his readers to pass the test. He does believe that they are believers. He has discipled many of them. He expects them to pass the test. And he's saying that they will recognize that Christ is in them, Paul and his companions. They will, you know, they will see the effect of Christ's presence in themselves. They'll see the clear difference between their lives, you know, and what goes on in the world. And as they saw that proof of Christ in them, they would understand once and for all that Paul was just what he claimed to be. After all, they were Paul's spiritual children. What Paul is getting at is that when they saw for sure the reality of Christ in themselves and how he had changed them and made their behavior different, well, they would be convinced of Christ working in Paul. They would know, yeah, Christ is in Paul because he's the one who has, you know, taught us and led us and discipled us to this place where we know that Christ is in us. Well, we need to get to our second point now, which is Paul's prayer. That's verses 7 through 10. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. I see three main results that Paul is praying for in these verses. First, he desires their obedience. He's praying that the testing will indeed prove the faith of the Corinthians to be genuine. I think he does believe that this will take place, but he's certainly praying that this will be the case. It will be clear, both to them, to everyone looking on. Paul prays for this outcome, not because it would make him look good as the discipler. You know, I'm praying that you will all, you know, really come through, showing yourselves to be, you know, mature believers in the end and so forth, because that will really reflect well on me. Well, okay, it would tend to validate his ministry, yes. But he wants this result even if it made him look unapproved. And that's kind of a weird thing. How would that be, and what's he really thinking of? I suppose this could happen because, well, his warnings to them and all this that he's been writing about might seem kind of over the top and foolish, or, you know, to a degree in retrospect, if they all, you know, came through showing themselves to be, you know, just fine in the Lord. It might seem that he wasn't really needed, you know, in doing all of this. I'm not really sure exactly how Paul could be unapproved. Maybe it would be a situation where others then would be able to say, you know, well, you didn't really need Paul. I don't know. Paul's spirit in this is that he wants God to be honored by their lives, regardless of what it meant for his reputation. As he writes in verse 8, he only cared about the truth being upheld in Corinth. As long as the truth was upheld and that they showed themselves to be following Christ, then that was great. It's kind of reminiscent of Paul's words in Philippians about the true gospel being proclaimed by those who are not respectful toward him. I don't know if you remember that situation. I think it's in chapter 1 of Philippians where, you know, some were proclaiming the gospel really to try and show up Paul. He says, hey, however the gospel's being proclaimed, if it's the truth and people are coming to know the Lord, I just don't really care why people are doing it to that extent. You know, whether they're trying to get my goat or whatever it is, I don't really care. It's sort of that spirit, I think, here. He's saying, you know, I'm not going to get hung up on personal issues that that could end up harming, you know, the giving out of the gospel or people growing in maturity. Paul's going to rejoice in the truth, getting the upper hand here in Corinth, whether he ended up being embraced as the one who was key in all of that or not. It wasn't about him. It was just about the truth and the people in Corinth. And it's useless to oppose the truth anyway, right? He says, you know, we can do nothing against the truth. If he was even trying to somehow manipulate things to make himself look good or whatever, that never works. Any time that we try to hold back the truth for personal reasons, it's going to be unsuccessful. It breaks through in God's time. It exposes everything for what it is. The Corinthians could not successfully deny the truth in this matter any more than Paul could. It was all going to be clear. Paul also prays for the restoration of these men and women. In my translation, he prays that they be made complete. The Greek word speaks of amending. I'm praying that you will be mended there. The idea used for the mending of torn nets, fishing nets. It presumes a state of disrepair that is now being brought back into a working functional order. In the Galatians 6 passage on church discipline, this is the word used to describe confronting a brother in gentleness. We restore such a one, it says. You know, who are mature in a spirit of gentleness, restore the sinning brother. So it's clear what's involved here. When Paul speaks of a restoration or being made complete, he's praying for the repentance of those who do this spiritual inventory, this personal inventory that he's commanding, and by God's grace, they see their sin. They see that they've been out of order. And I'm praying that you'll be mended through this. The point of Paul's command is not to make anyone feel bad as an end in itself. I'm talking about the command in verse 5, the test yourself, examine yourself. He's not trying to, I hope this really just makes you feel bad and you see how terrible you've been and you come crawling back to me and say you're sorry or something. No. He wants to see individuals, and he wants to see this whole church, put into working order through a conviction of sin and a return to obedience. This church was totally, using today's terms, dysfunctional, okay? This church did not work rightly in any, almost any area. There were so many places where they were out of whack in the way that they function. And there would be no sense of wholeness and unity and effectiveness until this restoration had taken place. And then finally, Paul prays that he will not have to exert discipline in verse 10. I'm praying that I'm not going to have to do what I fear I'm going to have to do. Paul desires that severe measures will not be needed, as any sane pastor or member for that matter would think, I don't want to have. You know, as people or anything like that. I think he's saying he was always involved in building up, and it was just a matter of how he was going to build them up, and he certainly preferred one way over the other in this instance. He would rather build on their obedience without the necessity of the church discipline. So we see that it is fine, it's all right to petition the Lord that we might not need to use our authority to correct someone. I'm praying that I don't have to, you know, wade in here and assert my authority, because that's going to be kind of a grieving thing. I mean, if, you know, but if if that's what's necessary, I am willing to do it. You know, that's the right prayer. Lord, I'd prefer not to have to do this, but if this is the only way this person is going to come around and be restored, then give me the strength to do this. So what was the effect of Paul's command to the Corinthians to examine themselves? You know, here at the end, I mean, we're getting right at the end of one more message from this letter. Here he's telling them, examine yourselves. This is what you need to do. You know, did Paul end up having to wield the rod, you know, after all of this? Or did these believers put their house in order? You know, were they well on their way to where they needed to be by the time Paul arrived? Well, we don't have any definite word on that matter. But as John MacArthur points out, there are several implications that lead us to think that the response to Paul's words was favorable. First, Paul did go to Corinth, as he promised he would. And he stayed there for 3 months. During this time, he wrote the book of Romans. Now, that book gives no hint that Paul was having a tough fight in Corinth with malcontents. No hint that this was a time of great emotional turmoil for him. And you know, when you think of the careful reasoning and all that would have gone into writing the book of Romans, you think of a pretty secure, peaceful atmosphere that would be written in. Just a thought. This is it just has the flavor, Romans does, of being written, you know, in a more placid time, not in upheaval. Second, Paul mentions in Romans his immediate plans for traveling even as far as Spain. It seems unlikely that Paul would have been thinking about, you know, expanding his reach and having these dreams about, you know, how far he wanted to go if he was having a lot of trouble right where he already was. It seemed like something like that would have been weighing on him, and he wouldn't have been having these, you know, grandiose thoughts. Third, there is every indication that the collection for the saints went quite well in Corinth. Remember, we dealt a lot with that, chapters 8 and 9. Paul was ready to bring that gift on to Jerusalem from Corinth. It's doubtful that that would have been the case if the church was rejecting Paul, if it was still in need of discipline. You doubt if you would have this sense of, hey, the collection's going really well and we're about to bring it on. Some also believe that the very fact that we have this letter, as well as 1 Corinthians, indicates that there was a good result to Paul's exhortations. The idea is that if this church had rejected Paul, you know, in favor of the super apostles, and had slid, therefore, you know, away from the gospel and into apostasy, that it's doubtful that this letter would have been accepted as scripture by the early church. I don't know really how forceful an argument that is, but all in all, I agree that Paul found a greatly repentant church when he arrived in Corinth. God graciously used his willingness to be seen as the bad guy. This is, to me, a great lesson. God used him tremendously because he was willing to be, you know, kind of the punching bag there for a while. God ultimately softened these hearts. You know, that's an encouragement. You know, people can seem sometimes like, boy, there's no way they're ever going to come around, that they're ever going to see the spiritual truth of this. And yet, it appears that that did indeed eventually happen here in Corinth. But the means was the charge of this apostle to these people to examine themselves. So as we conclude, I must take the role of Paul in this case and give the exhortation. Test yourselves. Now, I have reason to believe that most of you do have Christ in you. And I certainly see no reason for wholesale discipline of this body, which is good because, you know, we don't have all that many to lose. You know, if I had to start, you know, weighing in with a rod here, you know, that really would not be a good situation. But this is not only about salvation. It's not even only about dealing with a major public sin. I think it's spiritually healthy to evaluate our overall thoughts and actions and words from time to time. You can go too far with anything. Some of us are more toward the going too far with weighing, you know, every little thing. But it is a good thing. Are others seeing the evidence of your faith? If you have that uneasy sense that something is wrong in your life, investigate it. Pray for a repentant heart. Pray for greater zeal in obedience. Pray that the Lord would, you know, get you to do, you know, what you're currently not doing, or working you to curtail what you believe could be wrong. Seek God's grace and mercy in that. He's going to be the one that's going to make it all happen, make it possible. If you sense some stirrings, you know, go with it and explore it and pray about it. And it might be that some here do need to evaluate whether they are truly in the faith. You know, if those evidences that we talked about earlier, and you're thinking, well, you know, I don't know that those seem to be there, then what do you make of that? It is possible to fail the test. There are counterfeit Christians in most every church, even relatively small ones. Is it possible that you are one of them? We can never be at the point where we never raise that question. It's not a question we raise all that often, but we're raising it tonight because it's right here in the passage. I pray that we will all be shown to be strong in Christ. But if someone should realize that they are not approved, my prayer would be that God would use self-examination to bring you to himself. Talk with me, talk with another mature believer. If you do not have assurance of Christ in you, do not let that cancer of sin that you know is there, but you're kind of wanting to ignore it, don't let it keep growing. Jesus has the power to heal you of everything that threatens your eternal soul. Charlie's going to come forward now and lead us in something from the Psalter.